Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 is our examination this morning. As Pastor Jason has read through those verses, we are introduced to a section of Scripture that will demonstrate the Lord who is Lord over the world, Lord over the elements, as we looked at last week, Lord over the storm, the wind, the sea, that He is indeed the Lord over all that we know, and that the elements of this world are as mere putty in the hands of the master craftsman. The Lord who is Lord over the storm is also Lord over your life. Or is He? Remember the song, "He Got the Whole World in His Hands"? I knew you remember that song. We sang it in Sunday school, sang it in Vacation Bible School, and remember as a child when we would sing that song as if we knew that it was true. We sang it with conviction, as we knew it was just a matter of fact that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has the world in His hands. Even if we did not at that moment have saving faith, we knew that what we were singing was true about Jesus. And then we grew up. Author Richard Hasler gives a beautiful illustration, a beautiful and yet challenging illustration of trusting in Christ. In this book entitled Believe and Belong, he said this: "For many years I worked in New York City and counseled at my office a number of people who were wrestling with yes or no decisions. And often I would suggest that they would walk with me from my office building down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building, right in front of the RCA building, right in front of that building, is a gigantic statue of Atlas. A very beautiful, proportioned man with all of his muscles straining to hold the world on his shoulders. You may have seen a picture of Atlas holding the world, straining under the weight of all of the world, carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. There he is, and in all of his muscular representation, I guess, of the man or the woman holding up the world, powerfully built. In fact, this would represent one of the most powerfully built men in the world, muscular. And there he is, can barely stand under the burden. That's one way to live. Carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, bearing it all, buckling under its pressure. Trying to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. But then he says, let's go across the street to Fifth Avenue. And across the street they went to Fifth Avenue, to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And there behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus, perhaps maybe 8 or 9 years old, and with no effort whatsoever, as even a child, holding the world in his one hand. And so the illustration was made graphically. We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders and buckle under its pressure, or we can say, I give up. Lord, here's my life. Let it be consecrated to Thee. I give You my world. I give You my whole world. He has the whole world in His hands, does He not? I give my life to You. I'm tired of buckling under the pressure of the world and my own intentions to hold it up. We were reminded of this truth over and over again by the evangelist Mark. Last week we saw a comparison between the frail and frightened character of humanity and the sovereign calm and coolness of the Lord Jesus. After a long period of ministry, the Lord had been ministering with He and His disciples, and they set out toward the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus stepped back into a boat and began to preach to all the masses that had been gathered to Him. In Mark 4, verse 37, it says, a violent windstorm came about, It came up and the wind began to break over the boat so that the boat was rapidly being swamped. It was being overtaken by the waves that the wind had produced. The Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the ship and he was not bothered by the stormy sea. And the disciples were so frightened, they came up to the Lord Jesus. They woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are about to die?" And remember, that was the question that resonated last week with the verses. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Of course the Lord cared. But he was also guiding them and trust him and to rely on him. And so he says, "Fear not." There are such robust lessons in this. Fear not, and then peace be still. Such a timely lesson it is to say, fear not, peace be still. At the same time Jesus was calming the storm, he was calming the troubled soul. The Lord over the storm, demonstrating he is Lord over our lives. I want you to listen how the ISV translates the way that Jesus responds to the disciples. In verse 40 of chapter 4, the word of the Lord says, Jesus asked them, "Why are you such cowards?" It says, "Why are you such cowards? Do you have faith? Do you not have faith yet?" The ESV says, "Have you still no faith? Out of all of the works that Jesus has performed, have they not yet had solidified faith in him?" And so Jesus demonstrated how such an awesome act of rebuking the wind. After all that they've seen, Jesus rebuked the wind and they were in wonder. They were in awe as to what Jesus had done. And they said, "Well, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey his command?" So not only would this event give the disciples a sense of awe and wonder, it would begin to solidify the confidence that not only is he the Messiah, but he's also God, and which is what Mark highlights through his gospel. Not only is he Messiah, not only is he the Son of God, but he is also God. And contrary to what skeptics might say about the divinity of Jesus, you do know that people doubt the divinity of Jesus, don't you? Regardless of what people would say and skeptics would say about the divinity of Jesus, the dilemma with the disciples was not, how can this person be God? It was not, how can he be God? It was, how can he not be God? So they finally make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, today modern-day Lake Kinneret. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, the country of Gerasenes, which more than likely points to the ruins of the village of Kyrsa, which is in the district of Gadra, some 6 miles southwestern. Here would be an artist's rendition of what this would look like just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you see the mountainous plains. And one of this mountainous area, somewhere in there would have been some tombs set aside for the dead, which would be where our demoniac today in the verses will come out of. In the farm life colloquialism, in the farm life rendering of this, or the southern way to say this would be, when Jesus landed, they went somewhere over yonder. Somewhere over yonder, once you make landfall. On the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. With our Bibles open to Mark chapter 5, verse 2, seen through the eyes of Legion, we see solicitation and not submission. And we'll ask this question: where do we stand? Solicitation or submission when we bring our request to the Lord Jesus. Let's see how this story plays out. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now Mark once again utilizes this word immediately, or as soon as. He uses this language quite a bit through the book. Immediately, or as soon as Jesus stepped foot, to show the urgency, the weightiness of the situation. There was a demon-possessed man came running to the Lord. And if anyone can remedy this situation, if anyone can straighten out this situation, it would be the same one that commands the winds and the sea. Considering this man's current dwelling place, the man was probably more likely a Gentile. This would be Gentile-occupied land. Geographically, this is more Gentile. As we'll see in just a few moments, there will be some pigs or swine that are introduced into the story. And these pigs or swine, 2,000 of them, were being herded. And this is something that a Jewish person would not do. Hebrew person would not do this simply because it is unclean to them. Read the Levitical law. Swine or pig were unclean. But one of the first times in the Gospel of Mark, we get this demonstration and the point that salvation and resolve is not Hebrew exclusive. Okay, the Messiah did not just come for the Jewish people. They did not just come for the Hebrew. He came for the whosoever. And this is one of the first places in the Gospel of Mark that we get this demonstration. The Messiah and the coming of this Messiah will not only be for one people group, but will be for the whosoever will. Salvation in Christ isn't just for the rich, isn't just for the poor, isn't just for one people group or ethnicity. It isn't for one socioeconomical group. It isn't for one in particular exclusive group. It is for the whosoever will. And Mark begins to demonstrate this in his word. And so if we examine the place, these tombs, we conclude that he was a Gentile. And then Mark says this, he lived amongst the tombs. He lived amongst dead people. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He lived amongst people who had passed away. Something is definitely a little off about this individual. Something to keep in mind, since Jesus is all-knowing. And I believe this is part of the reason that Jesus said we need to get to the other side. We can say, yes, Jesus needed a restful ride to the other side, some 8 or 18 miles or 13 miles across either way, whatever way they charted across to go, either 13 or 8 miles across. But I would say more than that, Jesus knew that there was a person possessed on the other side that needed to be made clean. I want you to understand, everything that Jesus did was a teachable moment. Everything that Jesus did one or two things. It glorified the Father. Or secondly, it taught the disciples and those around the right way to follow the Lord. Now, maybe at the core of this, the reason Jesus pushed off on the other side to Galilee, it would be to expand his ministry, because what we'll find is that amongst this transaction we're about to read, amongst this narrative, the story we're about to read, we find that we have one of the first Gentile evangelists to ever be scribed within the book of Mark. You'll notice it says that no one can bind him. So we automatically know who is not there to bind him, who is not there to minister to this person who is amongst dead people in the tombs. We know that it is not the religious people of the day. We know it's not those who are bent on tradition or the way that things always have been. It is not the folks who are infected with the toxicity of tradition. It is not the religion and the religious people of the day. They could not care less if this cave dweller was possessed by a demon or died in the cave. They didn't care. So we know the religious people weren't there. They couldn't care less. In fact, they would say, this is what makes a Gentile trash. This is what makes them trash. What lessons can be learned from this discourse? To love and care for all people. Even if you think that they are not quite like you. To love and care for people, even if they might be a little bit different than how you think you are. You would actually be amazed of how similar we all are. If you sit back and look at humanity itself, I think we would all be amazed at how similar we are. We all are. At the very core of this similitude is depravity. Without Jesus, we are all cave dwellers. Without Jesus, we are ravenous of the soul. Without Jesus, we are hostile. We are rabid. Some of us here are only one ribbit away from our ship going down. No one could bind him, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Mark gives us an indication that this was something otherworldly. He was possessed. Well, of course, in our day and time, the modern day we live in, nobody could be possessed, could they? The modern day we live in, nobody could be influenced by evil, could they? Surely today, in the modern day we live in, nobody is oppressed, possessed by devils or influenced by demonic or devils, right? Something otherworldly. The possessed man broke these chains as if they were a mere string. A.T. Roberts stated in his resource entitled Word Pictures, the man was roaming like a lion in the jungle. Now, I've never been around a lion who was free, but I would imagine it would be a very fearful thing. No one had power to subdue him or take him over. And night and day, the Bible says, night and day, in the tombs and on the mountain, there he was crying, always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Day and night, continually. Something's a little off about this man. The demon or demons was trying to destroy this man. In this picture, we get a very striking reminder of the realness of spiritual warfare. That there is a devil, there is an enemy, and he wants nothing more to destroy your life. He wants nothing more than to tear down your testimony. He wants nothing more than to make your testimony of Jesus null and void. Just because we can't see this spiritual warfare all the time doesn't mean that it's not there. In this case, it is evident there was a person who was possessed. You might say, well, maybe he was even mentally disabled. Yeah, let's go there for a minute. Maybe he was just simply mentally out of his mind. Let's just say that. Here is a word to the wise about those who say the man was just mentally ill. The one that says, well, let's take all the supernatural elements out of Scripture and let's strip them away. Even if you were to say this man was, he was just out of his mind. Let's just go for that for a moment. And say that the man was just, say, mentally deranged. Not really possessed. Even if that was the case, Jesus healed this man instantly of mental illness. Which is much easier to do, take up your bed and walk. Which is easier to do, heal a man that is possessed with a demon or heal his mental illness like that. Either way we go, supernaturally or naturally bound, Either way, Jesus proves himself as the sovereign God again. So let's see how this again plays out. In this person's case, we see an example of what Satan can do to the wicked, to the lost. If the sovereign Christ does not stand in the way. But we know, according to God's word, that even the devil himself is bound. We know that the devil is also bound. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and he fell down before him. This is the man possessed with a demon, by the way, who was just in the tomb cutting on himself, cussing and crying and screaming all night. Crying out with a loud voice now, saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" In other words, leave us alone, please. We have no business here. Just let us go. I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. I think that this last phrase gives us an indication whether or not this was legioned or not. Do not torment me. This demon-possessed man recognized Jesus. He runs and he bows down before him. To let you know that this is a devil or devils, they quickly come under the order of Jesus. When they're confronted with Jesus, it's like a light switch. Now, this man was once, he was just in the tomb, as A.T. Robertson said, he was running around like a lion in the jungle in one moment, and like a light switch in the presence of Jesus, he's like this, bowing down, tamed. One minute, the demons are thrashing the man. He's breaking the chains and running around like a lion in the wild. And then the next, he's bowing at the feet of Jesus. The demons knew that they were in the presence of the Lord. And even though the word is used for bow, to bow down before, normally implies worship, it is not this case. It normally means that you lay flat or that you lay prostrate in front of the Lord. In front of, as an act of worship. But worship was the farthest thing from the intentions of these demons. If you noticed at the very beginning of this, it was a mere supplication. It was a mere pragmatic means to an end. See, they bowed and they solicited of Jesus so that he would spare them. But make no mistake about it, they did not submit to his lordship. They bowed in a way to solicit something from him, and not simply to bow in the presence of Jesus and to bow to his lordship. Here's a lesson for us in this. It goes all the way back to the parable of the soil. It's wonderful how all of these are interlocked together. And it goes all the way back to the parable of the soil. In this particular case, it is the soil with the rocky heart, where there might be a little bit of soil that is lodged within the cracks of that rock, and then a little sprout comes up. Hardly any root there. The sun comes up, dries it up, and there it dries and dies away. These are those that call on Jesus simply for pragmatic purposes or means to an end, and the same can be said here. They only bowed because they did not want to be annihilated. And sometimes we only bow to the lordship of Jesus because we want something. Sometimes we only bow in the presence of Jesus because we want him to heal somebody. We only bow in the presence of Jesus because we want to make ends meet. And not simply because he is Lord. Even so, they knew the power of Jesus, and listen, shame on us, shame on us for letting a demon understand more of the power of Christ than we do. Now what follows is this. We see in Jesus, and the demons fall before him, but there's a lesson. It is almost a two-stroke lesson here for the believer. We see that there is humble adoration and bowing before his presence. Yes, for the believer. There is humble adoration and bowing before his presence. And then there is total submission to his lordship. Because at the end of the day, our scraps will not do. Our leftovers are not good enough. Does he have the whole world in his hand? Does he have all that you have? Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, the coming of Jesus into a place puts all into a commotion. You know, when the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this is a picture of that. Certainly these demons were not saved, they were not redeemed, and yet they bowed in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that to be the case. The coming of Jesus and the power of the gospel puts a place in commotion. And the Bible also tells us if Jesus is lifted up, he will draw some people to himself. All people to himself. The gospel is a great disturber of sinful peace. Charles Spurgeon goes on to say, like the sun amongst wild beasts, owls, and bats, it creates a stir. And in this case, a legion of devils began to move. There's just something about the gospel that is offensive to sinners. It is offensive to men or women who love the darkness more than they do the light. There must be a response when confronted with Christ. And for all of us today, there must be a response. Wherever we are with the Lord, there must be a response. And as I said earlier, we are only one little rivet away from our whole ship going down. Verse 8 says, "For he was saying to them, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And then he asked of him, 'Who are you? What is your name?'" Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Are you a child of God in Christ Jesus, safe and secure in his arms? Or are you here today doubting your very salvation? Are you doubting the will of God for your life because you haven't searched the scriptures enough to know the will? Who are you today? This question is asked to the demons, are also asked to you and to me. Who are you? Who am I? Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "Well, my name is Legion, for we are many." And just to lay my cards on the table, I think he's lying. It was a belief amongst the day that Jesus lived and walked the earth that if a person, an exorcist, a person knew the name of the demon, they can command it out. To know the name of the particular demon, that you can command it out of the person. Even today, there are those that claim that they can do the same thing. Those today who call themselves, quote-unquote, demonologists, they would say, well, if you know the name of the demon, you can command it out in Jesus' name. Jesus didn't need to know his name. Remember when I said that everything Jesus did was to glorify God the Father, but then to also teach and to lead those around him? This is the case. But for those around, he wanted to make it crystal clear who is in charge and who had command. So this demon or demons responded with not giving a proper name, but saying simply that it was legion, and that he was many, or they are many. And even though a Roman legion would have been somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000, the intent is not to focus on the exact number. We sometimes get called in trying to focus on exact numbers. Even if it is the case that this was legion and that legion was lying, and I believe he was lying when the Bible tells us in John 8:44, the very end of that, that Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies. What would give us any indication here that legion is actually his name and telling the truth now when confronted with Jesus? So, it's not far-fetched to say that this demon was lying to Jesus, even when he says, "Do not torment me." But it, either way, it couldn't be concealed. If one human can be possessed by a many, imagine the damage that can be done for those that that would open themselves up freely. Mark gives us indication that Legion was not just not his name, but just a simple hyperbolic term saying there is a lot of us in here. There's a lot of us here. You're one. Son of the Most High, we are many. As if to say, we can overpower you by our sheer numbers. In verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And the reason that the demoniac here begged for such a request is uncertain. It may be just simple as it was easy for a demon to influence where they are or to make influence on those who had no religious activity whatsoever. And it must be hard work getting a little leeway from a willing host. After all, it was considered to be heathen country. No religious affair, no sacrifices, nothing of that sort that we would have known of, that this was Gentile-occupied land. Certainly not like Jerusalem, where you would have high priest and so forth there. Leave us alone. But it also, more than that, gives us a frightening thought about sin. It gives us a frightening reality about sinfulness. And it seems like fun while one is in sin, but then one comes to find out it reaps even more frightful consequences. It gives us a reality here that sin, if visualized in this individual, has driven him mad, cutting himself, crying. Certainly there is a picture of the lost, and a picture of what happens when one is redeemed. In verse 11 it says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, and they said, send us to the pigs, let us enter into them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out and entered into the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000. They rushed down this steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. There are many of us in here that know that particular story. It is a well-known story in the gospel accounts, and it doesn't fail to demonstrate the power of Christ. He didn't cast the demon simply out. He allowed it to enter into the swine. Jesus had the power to destroy them, but he allowed them to enter into these 2,000 pigs who were feeding on the hillside. And it gives us proof, again, that this was a Gentile-ordered providence. In fact, it lay within a place called Decapolis, which would become integral to the story later on once the man is freed of this demon. Decapolis, 10 cities. According to Levitical law, swine was unclean to the Hebrews, so they would certainly not be farming them. They came out of the demoniac and they entered into these pigs. And I don't want us to lose track of the story. I don't want us to lose track of the big picture. Don't lose focus of what is happening here. Before we lose track of the point of the story, I suggest that we, number one, we try not to match up pig per demon, okay? Well, there must have been 2,000 demons. There's 2,000 pigs. That might not be the case. There might be one demon who stirred them all up. The point is not to say that there were 2,000 demons because there were 2,000 pigs, but what follows is more important. The control that Jesus has is more important. The image of salvation that we get is more important. Here was a man who was possessed by a devil, sinful, lost, and undone, broken almost in every way, ostracized from his family, living amongst the dead. Living in trespasses and sin, traipsing through the graveyard of the dead. Lost and undone, and Jesus rescued him. This is a shadow. This is a hint. This is foretelling. This is foreshadowing of salvation and the salvation and freedom that Jesus brings. Where our lives were once gripped with darkness. I remember telling my testimony, and this always sticks out in my heart or in my mind. I say often, if there was one word that would describe my life, would be darkness. Time in my life, dark. Where our lives were gripped by darkness, Jesus came to set the captive free. Now, where we would think that this would be a lesson learned to the people around them, we see quite the opposite. The herdsmen, the people who manned the swine, they went and they told it to the city and the country what happened. The people came to see all that had happened, and they were frightened. And in a way, these people become first evangelists, but not evangelists like we know. The outcome is not saving faith or softened soil. It is a fearful response. They came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Who is this that commands the sea and the wind? Who is this that can cast out a demon and bring a person back to his right mind? I've not yet a psychiatrist yet that could do that instantaneously. Have you? But here the man is, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, maybe even having a conversation. The man who was once possessed must have been that way for some time. All they knew that the man was mad, he was out of his mind, and what happened? Have you ever had someone ask that of you? Maybe you have seen a friend you haven't seen in a long time, and you know that you're a Christ follower. Have they ever asked that of you? What happened? They noticed something different in your life? Have you ever had anybody ask you that? What's different about you? What's different about you? And our response, of course, would be, well, Christ changed my life. Have you ever had anyone ask that of you? What happened? And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and then to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Please leave. They asked Jesus to depart not simply because they were afraid of what happened to the man. I mean, here is a man created in the image and likeness of God who, if his days were prolonged, would be destroyed. They didn't ask about this man. We were so concerned about him. But they asked. They were afraid because of what happened to their pigs, their livestock. This is the opposite of thinking about the lost and the undone. This is opposite. This is to put valuable things more important or ahead of human life. Being more concerned about the things you have, being able to keep what you have, than being concerned about people who are made in the image and likeness of Jesus. They were more concerned with the pigs than they were the lost man's regained mental capacity and him being set free. Where they should have been rejoicing and praising God, they were more concerned that they lost 2,000 pigs. If there ever was a lesson for us, it is here. Some of us need to put our priorities in order. Do we care more about the things that we have and the bank account that we attend and tend to, or do we care more for those that are lost and going to hell? They didn't care if the man was healed or not. And in fact, the Bible says in verse 18, as he was getting to the boat, Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. See, this is an amazing telltale sign that somebody has encountered the living God. When Jesus changes your life, you want to get next to him. When Jesus changes you, you want to serve him. You want to get as close as you can to the Lord that saved you. When someone gets close and has encountered the living God, they want to get next to Him. They want to dedicate their life to Him. When you get close to Jesus who has saved you, you want to stay with Him. You want to get close. And it would not offend me one bit right now if the Lord returned right now. Would it worry you if we heard the trumpet sound and the Lord called us home? Would you be worried about that? It wouldn't offend me one bit to get close to the risen Christ, to worship the risen Lord forever and ever and ever. But I know the work of the Lord is not done until He calls us home. It wasn't done there either. Jesus left a once demoniac now to be a Gentile evangelist with the people. And He said to them, verse 19, He did not permit him to stay. But He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And he went away as an evangelist and began to proclaim in Decapolis, 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. With all that we have considered in these 20 verses today, to understand that Jesus has control over it all, to say to love people as He has loved people, regardless if they're living in the tombs or not, to love all people, sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for somebody is tell them about Jesus. This foreshadowing of salvation. The man was bound by a devil and now set free. The ones that he saves desires to be close to him. To have concern for people regardless of their background, regardless of where they come from. But what I want to leave you with the most, if you were to type this up in your mind right now, if you were to make a mental note, if you were to write this down, with all of that we said, the one thing that I want to leave you with is spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself. So listen closely. This is what I'll leave you with. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Let's pray together.